Good evening, my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a joy to be here. It really is. I was just sharing with our brother earlier on how and what a comfort it is knowing that we have a big brother down the road. And you know what I mean by that. It really is. I'd like to, right at the outset, I want to, on behalf of Living Hope Baptist Church up in Maritzburg, and some of the brethren are here tonight, we want to thank you folk truly, truly, the leadership and the membership. We want to thank you for your support, for your prayers, for your love, for your encouragement. We truly do appreciate it. We make constant reference to it. In fact, we hardly do a thing without mentioning the Hillcrest Baptist Church and making reference to the leadership. I'm so grateful to God for the eldership that you as a local church have here, their encouragement, their staying in touch, their coming up and visiting and seeing how we're doing, and then to be able to come to the eldership meeting. I so missed not being there the other evening, but we had our first leadership meeting the same night, and so that was a great blessing. I must confess, I believe I've already said this to you, I have great difficulty in bringing a one-off sermon. Right now we're going through the book of Romans, and it's been my practice and custom down through the years to go through book by book. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with topical preaching. My concern about topical preaching, or rather its limitation, is that you get to know topics, you get to know certain doctrines, but you don't really get to know the Bible. And that may be a rather harsh statement, but that's where I'm at. And so we're going through the book of Romans, and what a blessing it's been. I've preached through it a couple of times, 2, 3, 4 times down through the last few decades. And this time, again, preparing again from scratch, it's been an incredible blessing to my own heart. God is using His Word to grow us, does He not? Faith cometh by hearing the Word of God, and it's a faith that's at the point of conversion, but then an ongoing growing in our faith, in our trust, in our obedience. And so, when I was asked to come, I felt honored on the one hand, but a little anxious on the other. What do I share with you folk? I thought, well, some of the things I really enjoy speaking on when I speak at one-off meetings or camps or as a visiting speaker is something that's close to my heart, something I enjoy, and obviously top of the list, and there are about 30 doctrines and topics at the top of the list. There's no one favorite. But certainly the Great Commission, church planting and missions, it's what God has made me be. Then to family life, you know about that. You've just had a series on family life. Another favorite topic of mine is speaking on the first 11 chapters of Genesis and teaching it wherever we've been. And that too we are now doing. We'll be starting shortly when we finish off our family life series. And then to another wonderful subject topic I love to speak on, using 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The fact that we all one day are going to stand before Christ, either approved or ashamed, depending on how we've rightly divided the word. In other words, a topic, a study in hermeneutics. But that too, you folk, so what do we share together tonight? And as I was praying, I choose to believe that the Holy Spirit laid on my heart that I look at a subject I've not preached for years. For years. And as I pondered upon it, I realized that's perhaps, maybe not in Hillcrest Baptist Church, but definitely generally in the church universal around the world, a topic that's hardly ever spoken on and about. It's been sidelined, it's been stigmatized, if I may say it, put it that way. It's not even what we relatively conservative evangelicals teach and speak about anymore. And when I was sharing with our sister, when she was asking what my topic is for the bulletin, I said, really, I want it to be undercover. I don't want it to be made known because no one will come. But the converted have come, and in a sense, I feel like I'm speaking to the choir tonight. But beloved, I'm part of the choir. I too need to be reminded of the truths of God's word. And so we're going to be looking at, and you already know, the topic of holiness. The life of holiness. Living the life of holiness. Let's pray first, shall we? Our Father, we humbly bow before you. In our Savior's precious name. By his person, his work, his authority alone. In his precious name, Father, we ask that you speak to us tonight, that you cleanse me afresh with the blood of the Lord Jesus and fill me again with your Spirit. And that tonight, Father, we speak nothing but the truth of your word, that the Holy Spirit be our teacher, that we, Father, be encouraged, challenged if needs be. Speak to us, Father, we pray and ask as we look at this topic of holiness, sanctification. Bless and encourage us. Challenge us too, Father, for our good. Please, for our good and your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen. On the subject of holiness, and we have a PowerPoint, thank you, brother, for it, for running it. I normally have it on my little notebook up here and use it. I'm becoming quite electronic, but make mistakes every week. Thank God for your son, Gavin, for Timothy. The subject of living the life of holiness, beloved, it's in the entire Bible, and as I pondered upon and meditated and prayed about what text to use. Where do we go? Where do we start? Ideally, it would be nice to take a particular passage, just a passage, 5 or 6, 10 verses perhaps, and do an exposition of it, go through it, get our 4, 5, 6 points homiletically structured, some illustrations, challenge. But I don't believe we'll be doing justice to this amazing subject if we just look at one passage. It's a subject taught from beginning, from the Pentateuch, from the book of Exodus, right through the entire Bible. Holiness. And as I was thinking, well, what is the passage that will best speak to us about the urgency, about the imperative of living holy lives? Turn with me, please. The book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12. And we're going to be honing in on verse 13, but I want to read from verse 1 because it's the reading of the word. It's God's word. Faith cometh by hearing the word of God. And if you remember nothing else tonight, beloved, if you remember nothing else tonight, God by his Spirit will take these verses from Hebrews 12, 1. Through to verse 14, and speak to your hearts, speak to our hearts. Now I'm going to be jumping all around. Forgive me for that, but it's the nature of the topic and topical preaching. I have put the verses up on the PowerPoint so that you make a note of them, and you go home and you examine the scriptures and see if it is so. Don't just take my word for it. Go home and examine the scriptures, please. Hebrews chapter 12, from verse 1. You know, the book of Hebrews is, in essence, the theme is speaking of the superiority of Christ. And then in chapter 11, the heroes of the faith. And then in chapter 12, therefore, in the light of all that's been said, the superiority of Christ and the many who down through the ages by grace who have been saved, who have come to see that and have died for it. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, fixing our eyes on Him, your translation may have, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And he quotes, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord." It's in capital letters, the word Lord, which means Yahweh. We need to say his name unashamedly, and we need to speak and mention his name regularly. Do not despise the chastening of Yahweh, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us, as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. You see? You got it? There it is. First reference. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Underline the next verse, beloved, if you don't mind doing that. If you don't mark your Bible, that's fine. But here it is, the verse, the key verse for tonight. Pursue peace. Notice the mood in which I'm saying it. Pursue peace with all. In italics, you may have mankind, with everyone. And holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Let me read it again. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, in the Greek lexicon, the definition, the other words, the explaining of the word holiness, there are a number of other words used, synonyms, that speak of what holiness means. And in fact, in our Bibles, these other words are often used, but it's the same Greek word. If not exactly the same Greek word, from the same root word, hagios. These other words are pure, righteous, not self-righteous, but a righteousness from God, separated, consecrated, dedicated, moral purity, a sanctified life. That's what holiness means. Now, just a couple of points quickly we want to go through. Though it's topical, it is properly structured. The first point we want to look at tonight is the calling to holiness. The calling to holiness. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, and I'll read you the verse. You may write it down, or if you want to try and keep up with me, good. In Ephesians 1 verse 4, it says, and we know the verse well, "For he chose us before the creation of the world to be," what? Holy. He chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. The next verse or passage, and I want you to turn there with me, please, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. A couple of verses there I want us to look at together. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, looking at the calling of holiness. Saved, called and saved to be holy. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Now, how many of you have the word "to be holy" in your translation? Let's see your hand. Yes, two. That's all. It's the same word. "For this is the will of God, your holiness," your sanctification, "that you should abstain from sexual immorality." And then he goes on. Look at verse 7. "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." Just turn over to chapter 5, verse 23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." I want to say this, beloved, that every time that verb is used, it's always in the passive, which means it's only and always the work of God. But I'm not excluded. I'm not without some responsibility in the process of being sanctified, of being made holy. We'll see shortly. But it's always in the passive. It's always God's work. I have a footnote here in my study Bible for verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And then the footnote, sanctification in brackets, the little word, in brackets, the word holiness, he says, is viewed in three aspects in the New Testament. And we need to understand that when holiness, sanctification is spoken of in the Bible, it's in three tenses, in three senses, in three aspects. Number one, a position of being set apart by God, which every believer has at the moment of his conversion. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Secondly, the second aspect of sanctification, a progressive holiness of life that ought to be true of every believer. We see that in verse 4, in chapter 4, verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And then thirdly, our condition in heaven, in which we shall be unblameable in holiness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13 speaks of that. And so we see that sanctification and holiness is something already declared, already done, already the work of God in our lives. It's already done in an aorist tense. Like, it's like a past tense. It's a work he has done at conversion. In fact, in eternity, before Genesis 1:1. If we look at Ephesians 1:4. Then too, it's a process of being and becoming holy. A work of God, but a process in which we're in. Being sanctified. And then thirdly, the day will come, beloved, in the future when we will be fully glorified, sanctified, and holy. In 2 Timothy 1:9, we read, "Who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time." We are restricted and creatures of time. We are restrained by time. God's not. there's a calling to holiness in every blood-bought, born-again, Bible-believing, heaven-bound child of God. Secondly, the second point, the command to holiness. And we've already made reference to that. The command to holiness. You know, and we all know well, the command in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, where the imperative, the command is given, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do." Get the mood. It's an imperative. Verse 16, "For it is written, be holy because I am holy." A reference taken from Leviticus. Holiness is not just a new thing, not just a New Testament enabled thing, but something God has always done and expects of us. Now, I know a number of you are Greek students, so let me just share this, but for one and all, that the verbs there, be holy, so be holy in all you do, or as for it is written, be holy, the verbs there speak volumes. In essence, they're saying, be what God has made you to be. That's what it's saying. Be what God has made you to be, what He has made us to be. Let's be what He has made us to be. He's made us holy, set apart, consecrated, sanctified, past, present, future tense. It's a command. And then the verse this evening, Hebrews 12:14, make every effort. The verse starts off with an imperative. Make every effort. And it's a present tense active verb, which means that's my responsibility. Being made holy is a passive verb. It's that which God does. But here where it says pursue, follow after, make every effort, it's a present continuous active verb. Make every effort. There's no way I'm going to make myself holy, but there needs to be a desire, there needs to be something I'm doing that God might do that which only He does in our lives, without which we will not see Him. The command to holiness. Third point, the character of holiness. The character of holiness. We all know well the verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. If you want to turn there, you may. I will read it to you. Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Let me read it again, beloved. Profound. We are being shaped into the image of God in the flesh. And that's the standard, beloved. Nothing less than that. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He, His Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. What's the point? What's the character of holiness? Why is it that we balk against it? Why is it when the word holiness comes up, we think of men in black suits, white shirts and black ties and short back and sides? We think of ladies wearing blow rockies and long hair tied up in a bun. Why is it that when the word holiness is mentioned, we think of that? And to a degree, in a sense, we balk. Let's understand, beloved, that living lives of holiness, it's not a code of conduct. You get it? Listen. It's not a code of conduct. living a life of holiness, commanded. Here it is. This is how you do it. It's not a code of conduct. It's not, I need to be an introvert rather than an extrovert. That's holy. No, thank God it's not that. I would be unholy then, for I'm an extrovert. It's not being a pacifist versus an activist. Again, I wouldn't, because I'm the latter. It's not a code of conduct, beloved. Instead, it's reflecting the characteristics of a person, capital P. It's reflecting the characteristics. Do you know that conduct and the doing and the works, beloved, listen, are all consequential. We so emphasize and work on the conduct and the what to do. No, it's who to be. If we focus on being like Christ, Lord, Father, as you mold me more into the image of your Son, as you've said, and you are, and thank you. And the doing follows. It's like saving faith. We're saved by faith alone. We hold to the five solas. And saving faith is one of them. Faith alone. But what follows? What's the evidence? What's the fruit of that? James says. Works. So too with holiness. It's character. It's character being molded more and more into the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus. I don't want to hear about what I'm doing. I want to hear, and I hardly hear it, you're so Christ-like. I don't hear that. I hear, well done, you're doing this and that, and great. I remember my wife some years ago saying that I was Christ-like, but I've not heard it for a while. That's what holiness is, beloved, isn't it? I see Jesus in you. That's what we want to hear said of us, that we be encouraged. Not for any other reason, but that we be encouraged to ask God to continue with his sculpturing, carving, and doing what needs to be done in our lives. And all else follows. Now, the character of Christ, beloved, I ask, Father, for your forgiveness in trying to limit summarizing the character of Christ in three areas. I mean, how foolish. And I acknowledge my foolishness, Father. But for the sake of simplicity, which is what I am as a man, it's in three areas we are to reflect his character. And they're the three areas. Now, I know there's much more. But this is a start. If I can start getting these right, we can dig into the others and see what God's doing. Right? But in these three areas, submission, servanthood, and suffering, does Christ not personify those characteristics, those realities of his life? Submission. John chapter 4, verse 34. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Submission. In John 15, verse 10, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. John chapter 20, verse 21. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. Listen to this, beloved. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. Now, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. In other words, as I've done in submission to my Father, I want you to submit to my commissioning you. And as I've done, you're to do. Do you get it? Absolute submission to the Father. Submission. We read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In fact, we looked at it the other night, looking at family life, role structure, absolute equality in the marriage and in the family. But there's a role structure. You see, there's order in God's creation, starting with Adam and Eve. There's order, absolute equality in the marriage, in the family, husband, wife, children, absolute equality, but there's a role structure of authority. See my hands? Equality, but role structure. And there in 1 Corinthians 11, he speaks about the man, just as he submits to Christ, so the wife submits to the husband, so Christ submits to the Father. You know the verse. Submission. Thirdly, we're to characterize Christ in the area of servanthood. Now we know John chapter 13 well, if you want to turn there with me. We know the passage well, John 13. John 13. John chapter 13, we'll pick up at verse 14. They've just broken bread together, and verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. I've underlined those few words in that phrase, in that verse. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you, servanthood. Most assuredly, he goes on to say, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who was sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. You see, beloved, it starts with knowing. It's like the being. What follows is consequential. If we know these things, we'll be happy if we do them. A servant. Servanthood. I mean, we know the Lord Jesus in Matthew 20:28, he said, I came to serve, not to be served. Right? Servanthood. What is it we want to hear when we stand before Christ one day? What is it we want to hear? Well done, good and faithful servant. Servanthood, beloved. You know what a Christ-like husband is? A servant. You know what a Christ-like church leadership is? Servants. A dad, a servant. Every one of us. To characterize a spirit of servanthood. And as we characterize that, it will happen. As we see in Christ, in the mirror as it were, don't get me wrong. As we see in Christ, we'll serve. Servanthood. The next one is suffering. Now, this is a whole study on its own, beloved. I want to tell you that. Suffering. Turn with me to 1 Peter, please, if you will. 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, suffering. First Peter chapter 2, verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. Now, there are many other verses we could have looked at, but this one says it clearly. Suffering. A characteristic of the life of Christ. That which we are to reflect and live in our own lives to in order to be holy. Suffering. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. And He's talking there, beloved, in the steps and in the context of suffering. Don't add to it just what it says there. Suffering. And there's a whole study on suffering, and in fact, I want us to quickly look at 3 points about suffering. First of all, the fallacy of suffering. Look there at 1 Peter chapter 2 again, verse 19 and 20. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. That's commendable. If we endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Look what he says in verse 20. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. The fallacy of suffering, beloved. Much of our suffering, well, my suffering, most or some of your suffering is self-inflicted. It's self-inflicted. And then we get this spiritual thought that it's of God, He's doing it, you know, poor me, boo-hoo. Listen, there is suffering, beloved, that's self-inflicted. And I would say that for us here in this part of the world, where there's really very, very little suffering, much of the suffering we do have to handle is self-inflicted. Not all of it. We just need to understand. Self-inflicted, the consequences of a bad decision, a wrong choice, bad planning, simply being irresponsible. This is not the suffering Christ endured, nor is being referred to here. Christ has left us an example concerning suffering. It's part of the Christian walk in being made holy, sanctified, molded into the image and likeness of Christ, but not self-inflicted. However, God is so gracious, He even takes our self-inflicted suffering and He even uses it to shape us, right? All things work together for good. He even takes the self-inflicted, the irresponsible, bad decisions that one makes, and then He uses even those. But primarily we're talking not about that. The fact of suffering, Christ suffered. The fact of suffering, Christ suffered. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, if you're still open there, or let me read it, it says, He left us an example. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, in Hebrews 13, 12, therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Beloved, there's no need for me to share with you tonight how much He endured suffering. We know of His suffering. From what we read, not from experience, from what we read, much suffering. It was his suffering that has enabled and brought about the fact we can be here tonight, beloved. Jesus suffered. Paul suffered. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 5. For indeed when we came to Macedonia, he says to the Corinthian saints, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Paul suffered. What about that chapter, those verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 16 through 33? More than anyone else he suffered. What an amazing passage. Make a note of that passage and read it when you get home. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 16 through 33. What he endured, what he suffered, none of it self-inflicted, none of it as a result of irresponsibility and bad planning. No. But for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of obedience to the love test given to the church. Do you know what that is? I think I may have made reference to it some months back. There's always been a love test, beloved. Always been a love test. For Adam and Eve, it was the tree in the garden. They were not to partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the test. They blew it. Abraham was tested, right? With his son, he passed. Israel was tested. He came unto his own. They failed. They failed. He came unto his own and his own received him not. The church, beloved, listen. Listen, we know what Matthew 7 says. Lord, Lord. We know what the Lord Jesus said to them. He said, only he who does the will of the Father. And so the love test for the church, beloved, is, I believe, the Great Commission. And if I'm wrong, I'm enjoying believing it and exercising it, and I'll stand before the Lord one day and take the rap if I'm wrong. His last words made reference to that. Go into all the world. They may be his first words when he sees us, when we see him again. Did you? He need not have to ask, but he'll do it so that we can answer yea or nay. Suffering. Christ suffered, Paul suffered, the early Christians, they suffered. 1 Peter chapter 4, let me read this. 1 Peter 4, the early Christians, verses 12 through 19, 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Now he's speaking to the early Christians. They following in the example, in the footsteps of Christ. That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached, insulted, for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, an evildoer, as a busybody, or any other matters. There'll be consequences. And there'll be suffering. But the fallacy is, points out, makes clear that it's self-inflicted suffering. Verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and it begins with us first. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Christ suffered. Paul suffered. The early Christians suffered. Every Christian, beloved, if we are following in the steps of Christ, if we are living lives of holiness, God's accomplishing that which he is busy doing in our lives, there will be suffering. Now, in this part of the world, like I said earlier on, there's not the suffering that's been experienced in persecuted, where Christians are being persecuted in those countries. But we face other kinds of trials and suffering, don't we? Every Christian, 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. We should have had that one up there. These verses. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. The function of suffering, it has a function, beloved. It's making us more into the image and likeness of Christ. Molding away. What does Paul say the function of suffering is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10? In essence, he says that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So suffering, beloved, when we are suffering for Christ's sake, we come to a point and place where we no longer trust in ourselves, but we have to trust in Him. What about when what did he say in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, speaking of his thorn in the flesh? Now the Greek word is sarx, it's flesh, beloved. It's not some emotional or spiritual thing. It's not. He had a physical ailment, a thorn in the flesh. The first principle of interpretation is the literal translation. It's in his flesh. And in fact, we can tell you what it is. We know what it is. Yes, we do. In fact, we do. There are scriptures. 4 or 5, 6 passages. When you put them together, it's clear as to what his thorn in the flesh was. You won't find it just in one passage on his conversion on the road, Damascus. Well, there's a start. What did Paul say about his thorn in the flesh? He had prayed that God remove it. And what happened? It didn't happen. And what was the function of suffering? And he came to realize it. What did he say? God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient. He'll see us through. He'll enable us in whatever situation. The day may come when some may have to stand and be confronted with death because of your stand for Christ. Fear and trepidation are thinking about it. But in the situation, God's grace is sufficient. When my life was threatened some years ago, there was no fear. There was much prayer. There was much prayer, but there was no fear. Phone call after phone call, threatening my life, taking a stand against a government decision pre-1994 in Jeffreys Bay. Beloved, that's the fruit of suffering. The function of suffering. It's that we no longer trust in ourselves, but totally in God. It's realizing that God's grace is sufficient no matter what the situation or dilemma or calamity or situation in one's life. Finally, the fruit of suffering. The fruit of suffering. Well, it's beneficial. Let me say no more. Time is going by. It's beneficial. It's fruitful, beloved, upwards, outwards, inwards, right? It is. Think about it. The scriptures teach that. The next point, the causes. What brings about holiness? The causes of holiness. The causes of holiness. Well, I've just made a note of two verses. There are many, but these two sum it up. These two sum it up. 2 Peter 3:18. You know what it is. Growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Growing. Our growing, present continuous tense. Our growing in the knowledge, in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. It's all about Him, beloved. And then Acts 2:42, what I've called Formula 4. There's what helps us growing in holiness. This is a cause. continuing steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, the Word of God, learning, fellowship, loving one another, breaking of bread, worship, and prayers, communication, one-on-one, and like we did earlier tonight, corporately. Those are the causes for the effect. Those are the causes of what brings holiness about. The consequences of holiness. The next point. The consequences of holiness. Godward, when you read those verses in Ephesians chapter 1, God is glorified. At the end of the day, beloved, we are created and then recreated. Need for recreation because of sin. We are created and then recreated to bring God glory. Period. That God be glorified. And secondly, manward, Hebrews 12:14. What does it say? Pursue, follow after. Peace with all men and holiness, without which we will not see the Lord. So a consequence of holiness is we'll see the Lord one day. Being sanctified. He's done it. He's doing it. And it will be completed. I just have to, in closing, go back to that verse in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. But as he who is holy called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. And when you look at the tenses of those verbs, beloved, they're different each time. In the first usage in verse 15, different in the second. In essence, what God is saying, be what I've made you to be. He does it. We've already seen it's a passive verb, being made holy. It's God's work. But he's saying to us, be what I've made you to be. You get it? The tenses of the verb are such that it says that. We don't do it. God does it. We need to just be what he's called us and made us to be. Let's close. We have a commitment I've written there. The next point. You've all heard of Murray McChaney. I know that. He said, oh God, this was his prayer. Make me as holy as a saved sinner can be. In this life, beloved, that's to be our prayer. It's only God who can do it. Oh God, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be. He also said, a holy minister, and every one of us are ministers. You know that. We're all heralds. How beautiful are the feet of them. We're all heralds. We're all proclaiming the gospel. We're all disciples of Christ, followers of the Lord Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of God. Beloved, we've merely touched on the doctrine of holiness, sanctification. A weak effort by a weak man. May I encourage you all, to go online and to type in Hebrews 12:14, holiness, J.C. Ryle. Beloved, do that, and holiness, Hebrews 12:14, C.H. Spurgeon. His topic is holiness demanded. Demanded. And read those two expositions on the doctrine of holiness. Please, do that. J.C. Ryle, C.H. Spurgeon, Hebrews 12:14. Please do that. Our lives will never be the same again. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for your word, which speaks to us and tells us of the Lord Jesus, who is our example, the one in whose steps we are to follow. Father, you're making us more into his image and likeness day by day. We want to be men and women who are holy, being made holy, Father, by yourself, your Spirit, through the Word. You've already set us apart, aorist tense, like a past tense. Father, we're not yet perfect. Holiness is not perfection here and now in this life. That will come. But Father, in the present continuous tense, we want to be what you've made us to be. A holy people, reflecting Christ, becoming more like him in your hands, being molded more into his image and likeness, his character. It's that, Father, we want to reflect. Please, dear God, hear our cries. We submit ourselves, humble ourselves afresh before you, put our hands out and look upwards and say, Father, please continue your work in my life. Continue to keep me humble and workable and willing and wanting. Please, Father. We ask and pray, Father, for our good, in Jesus' name and for your glory alone. Amen.